About a year and a half ago, or just over, the Vancouver Sun ran a front page feature story entitled "The Science of Prayer: Dispatches from the Frontier of Spiritual Research." And our church was featured prominently in the piece, and this photograph of us praying for Marion was run in the article. We're not actually praying for Marion here. We're just sort of pretending to pray. They needed a photograph, so go figure. We were fake praying. I think there's something in the Bible against that. But Douglas Todd, the author of the piece, was examining various studies done at medical schools and universities that look at whether prayer actually has an impact on the person being prayed for in terms of their emotional and physical well-being. And Douglas Todd said that clearly some of those studies demonstrated that prayer does seem to have a beneficial effect on the people being prayed for emotionally and in terms of their physical health. But Douglas Todd also pointed out that it seems as if some of the articles also question whether prayer had much of any impact at all on the people being prayed for. Now, these academic studies are quite interesting to read, but tonight as we conclude our series in the book of James called A Faith That Works, we're going to be looking at James's view and Scripture's perspective on whether prayer in fact makes any difference and whether prayer specifically makes a difference in the lives of people who are experiencing sweet things and whether prayer makes a difference in the life of people who are going through suffering. And so if you have your Bibles, I realize it's kind of dark out there, you can turn to James 5:13. This text will come up on the screen in just a moment. Listen to God's word from James 5, verses 13 through 18. James writes, "Is anyone among you in trouble? Let them pray. Is anyone happy? Let them sing songs of praise. Is anyone among you sick? Let them call the elders of the church to pray over them and anoint them with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer offered in faith will make the sick person well. The Lord will raise them up. If they have sinned, they will be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to each other and pray for each other so that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person is powerful and effective. Elijah was a human being, even as we are. He prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the land for 3.5 years. Again he prayed, and the heavens gave rain, and the earth produced its crops." Let's take a moment to pray. Living God, we thank you that you hear us when we call out to you. And we thank you that you don't always answer our prayers yes, because our lives would be a mess if that happened. When your son was walking the dusty streets of Palestine 2,000 years ago, his students approached him one time and asked him, "Lord, teach us to pray." And tonight, we're asking you, God, through the illuminating power of your Holy Spirit, to teach us how to pray. We pray that you'd use James and the teaching of Scripture to guide us. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So tonight, I want us to ask the question of the text, does prayer actually make a difference in life? And specifically, does prayer make a difference when life is sweet? And does prayer make a difference for us when we are going through some kind of suffering? But first of all, the question, does prayer make any difference at all? James, the younger brother of Jesus, says a resounding yes. He says in the text in verse 16b to 18, "The prayer of a righteous person is powerful and effective. Elijah was a human being, even as we are." So what does James mean when he says Elijah was a human being just like we are? Well, what James means here is that Elijah was very much just like us in that he was prone to doubting God, to discouragement, even to depression. Elijah had this showdown against the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel, recorded in 1 Kings 18, and he won a stunning victory with God's help. But afterwards, Queen Jezebel was really upset because those prophets of Baal were her prophets. And she says to Elijah, I'm going to kill you. I am going to kill you. You are dead. And Elijah, afraid, runs for his life. And he ends up crashing physically and emotionally. And so Elijah was a person in so many ways just like us, very human. And yet, James says, he earnestly prayed that it wouldn't rain. And it didn't rain for 3.5 years. And again he prayed and the heavens gave rain and the earth produced its crops. And so James is saying that prayer is so powerful that when we pray in the will of God for weather matters, we can even affect the weather. My wife, Sakiko, last night was telling me about a church that she is connected to in her hometown of Fukuoka. She knows the pastor's daughter. This is a small church in southwest Japan of about 20 members. That's a typical size church for Japan, not many Christians there. This church also has a preschool / kindergarten connected to it. And the big event every year for the preschool, kindergarten, and really for the church is sports day. On sports day, the preschool kindergarten invites the kids to bring their families to this event, members of the community. And the pastor, who is also the principal of the preschool / kindergarten, mobilizes the entire church to pray, all 20 members. That's doable when your church is that size. And here is the amazing thing. They pray for good weather. And year after year, they've had beautiful weather on sports day. Across the decades, they have never had a single day when it's rained. And so the principals from the other schools in the region, who are not Christians, 99% of Japan is not Christian in terms of the people, are calling up this pastor / principal and asking him, you know, they don't believe in God for the most part, certainly not the Christian God. When are you having your sports day? Because we're going to have it on the same day you are. Pretty amazing. Some churches are known for their care for creation. You know, we're kind of known for that thanks to Jay, or their care for the homeless, or their amazing music ministries. This church is known for its power to stop the rain. This church would be big time in Vancouver, you know, if they could pull that off. This past week on Wednesday, I had coffee with a respected pastor here in the city. He pastors a big church that most of you would recognize if I mentioned it. And he was telling me that Wednesday when we were having coffee, it was like last Saturday. He was saying, last Saturday, we were slated to have our annual church picnic in Stanley Park. But as you know, if you were here, there was a big storm. Lots of trees fell in Stanley Park. Stanley Park was closed. I am sure that their church, or at least the leaders, were praying for good weather, but their prayers were not answered in the affirmative. Obviously, when we pray for the weather, our prayers are not always answered yes. But here, James is saying Elijah is praying for weather. It's a life and death matter. The people have been living through this drought for 3.5 years. And Elijah prays for rain. And that prayer is consistent with God's will. And so God opens up the heavens, so to speak, sends down rain, and the earth produces crops. James is saying prayer is powerful. So powerful, in fact, that when we pray for the weather in a way that's consistent with God's will, God will hear that prayer and shape the weather. John Chrysostom was an eloquent preacher who served God in the 4th century. And he said of prayer, "The potency of prayer has subdued the strength of fire. It has bridled the rage of lions, hushed anarchy to rest, extinguished wars, appeased the elements, expelled demons, burst the chains of death, expanded the gates of heaven, assuaged diseases, repelled frauds, rescued cities from destruction, stayed the sun in its course, and arrested the progress of the thunderbolt." And all of these things that Chrysostom mentions actually happened in history in answer to prayer, and they were recorded in Holy Scripture. So Chrysostom and James and many of you would affirm that prayer actually makes a difference in daily life. So let's zero in on the more specific question. Does prayer make a difference for us when life is sweet? James says in verse 13, "Is any of you happy? Let them sing words of praise, which of course is a form of prayer. Does giving thanks to God and praying when life is sweet make a difference? You know, for quite some time now, I've had a habit of praying a prayer that's about 500 years old. It's called the Prayer of Examen, formulated originally by St. Ignatius of Loyola. And so at the end of the day or at the beginning of the next day, if I'm too sleepy at night, I will scan the last 24 hours of my life. And I will consider what happened in the morning, at noontime, in the afternoon, the evening. And I will ask myself, where did I feel most alive? Where did I feel most gratitude, most joy? And I'll take time to thank God for those things. I'll try to identify at least three things that made me feel that way. So for example, not long ago, I was really perplexed about a certain parenting matter for me personally. I'm just kind of confused. I'm in a quandary and I'm thinking about it. And someone knocks on my office door, my class door of my office, and I open it up, and someone from this community steps into my office. I don't know this person well, and the person says, "I'm really sorry for barging in on you like this. I know I don't have an appointment, but do you have 5 minutes?" And I said, "Sure." And I said, "What's on your mind?" And he didn't say anything. He just walked over to me and put his hand on my shoulder, and he simply prayed, "God, would you please give Ken wisdom as a parent? Amen." That prayer felt so needed, so timely that, you know, at the end of my day, I thank God for that. Later, after that person prayed for me, at some point later in the afternoon, I was visiting our bank with my wife. We were talking to our banker on Main Street. And there was something that I had been thinking about for a while. And the banker raised it, even though it wasn't on the agenda for our meeting. And she gave us some really helpful advice. And so at the end of the day, I thank God for that as well. And then at dinner, we had these really delicious pickled salty plums. You probably wouldn't like it because it's an acquired taste. But if you've been to Japan, maybe you've had an umeboshi. I love them. And these were especially good. So at the end of the day, I thank God for that as well. And as I thank God for these things, I feel more connected to my Creator. So let me share an experience from this past week. This past week, as I mentioned earlier, I got the news that instead of ending the year $150,000 in the red, thanks to your generous giving, we were going to end the year $50,000, $53,000 ahead of target. So that was a big, big thing that I gave thanks for, obviously, at the end of the day. And when I heard that news, earlier that morning, I usually don't check email first thing in the morning, but I had to go online to check some email. And I noticed that in my inbox was an email from an editor of a magazine. So I was really curious. I was a bit nervous to open up the email, but I did open it up. I had sent them an article some time ago, no response. So I thought they don't like the article. They're not going to publish it. But the editor's saying, "I'm really sorry that it's taken so long to get back to you. We love the article. We're going to publish it on such and such a date." So I gave thanks to God for that at the end of the day, as well as in the moment. And then there was something else later in the day. Someone from this service emailed me. I opened it up that afternoon, and this person was saying, "Last Sunday," which would have been a week from today, "I was in the service here at Third, and I had a feeling that I had never experienced before, and I think the Holy Spirit might have come inside me." This person is fairly new to faith, and it just really moved me because it reminded me that this is what our community is all about. Our prayer is that you would experience an encounter with the living God. We're not here to entertain you. We're here to point you to the living God. And so that brought a lot of joy to my heart. And when we give thanks to God when life is sweet, we feel more connected to God. You know, some of you are married here. You know, Jay and Melissa will celebrate their 15th wedding anniversary fairly soon. A lot of you here are single. And if you're single and you're open to a relationship and say you go out on a date with someone you're kind of interested in, isn't it true that you try to arrange an activity that the other person will enjoy? Maybe it's a delicious meal, or maybe it's a great movie, or maybe you go whitewater rafting or bungee jumping, and you're hoping that as the dopamine is being released in that person's brain, you know, as you're bungee jumping or whatever, that they will associate those feelings of pleasure and fear and excitement with you, you know? It's a good strategy. You can take notes on this if you want, if you're single, you know? I can't really see you. You're in the dark, so there's no judgment coming from me. And when life is sweet, and you give thanks to God for those sweet things that are coming into your life, you begin to associate that with God. And so in the sweet moments of your life, you become more aware of the God who is always with you. And so does prayer make a difference when life is sweet? James says, you bet it does. Does prayer make a difference when we are suffering? James says in verse 13, are you in trouble? Pray. And then he zeroes in on a specific kind of trouble, suffering in sickness. And he says, is any of you sick? Let them call the elders of the church to pray over them and anoint them with oil in the name of the Lord. Let me pause here for a moment and say, the word elders here by James is being used in a slightly different way by him than we tend to understand the word. If you've been around church for a while, when you hear the word elder, you probably think of the board of directors of a church, the official governing leaders. But the word has a slightly different nuance in the first century because it was used not only for the church, but for the synagogue, for the broader community beyond the church. And it referred not just to official leaders in the community, but anyone who was respected and who had, quote, standing. And so James would say, look, if you are sick or you're suffering and you want prayer, call the elders. That doesn't just refer to the official leaders of the church, but it could refer to anyone that you respect who is spiritually mature. Now, let me offer a couple of comments in parentheses because James mentions them in the text. He mentions the word oil. He says, anoint the sick person with oil. And he says, encourage the person to confess their sins if they have unconfessed sins. These seem like random themes, but they connect to healing and prayer. So let me comment on them briefly. James says, if you're sick, invite spiritually mature people to pray for you and to anoint you with oil. What does the oil signify? Some scholars say the oil refers to medicine because oil was used in the ancient world as medicine. In Isaiah 1:6, the prophet speaks of oil as soothing our wounds. Jesus, in his famous parable of the Good Samaritan, describes this Samaritan man who in his world would have been a member of a despised minority. He's walking down the road. He sees a Jewish man who has been obviously beaten, robbed, and left on the side of the road to die. And Jesus tells us that the Samaritan takes oil out of his bag and wine, and he pours it over the wounds of this beaten up Jewish man. Obviously not to make a tossed salad out of him, but because oil in their world was considered medicinal. And so some scholars believe that when James says, anoint the sick person with oil, use medicine. Other scholars believe that the oil symbolizes the presence of the Holy Spirit in the life of the sick person. And oil in Scripture can refer symbolically to the Holy Spirit. So which is it? Oil was used as medicine in the ancient world, but oil was not used in every medical situation for every ailment in the ancient world, only some of the time. And so because of that, I'm inclined to believe that when James says, anoint a sick person with oil, he has in mind the presence of the Holy Spirit that's on the person and in the person. Now, having said that, as I just implied, as I cited from Isaiah in Jesus' teaching from the Good Samaritan, and I could point you to other scriptures, the Word of God certainly affirms the place of medicine in our healing process. If you are a nurse, a doctor, a therapist, a researcher in med school, in nursing school, you are an instrument of God's healing. And if you are sick and if medicine can help, James would say, be anointed with oil as a reminder that God is with you, but also seek medical help. And then James says, confess your sins. This is also not some kind of random statement either. James says, confess your sins to each other and pray for each other that you may be healed. You've heard the term psychosomatic illness before, I'm sure. And the very term psychosomatic illness suggests that there is a connection between what goes on in our psyche, in our minds, and in our spirit, and what goes on in our soma, in our bodies. And so, for example, if you have been through a painful breakup like I have been through, it's not just that your heart is broken in a kind of ethereal and metaphoric sense. If that breakup was really painful, you actually feel the pain physically in your chest afterwards for a while. Some of you have felt that. Or if you are under a lot of stress, it's not that the stress is just, quote, in your head in some kind of airy, fairy kind of way. It can actually manifest itself in your body through migraine headaches or a sharp pain in your side. You think, man, do I have an ulcer? Or maybe in an irritable bowel. If you are experiencing guilt in your life, that guilt can manifest itself in depression, even clinical depression. And there is something about confessing our sins, our secrets, to God and to a fellow trusted human being that lifts a burden and sets us free. This is why David, the great king of Israel, after he had sinned in a very serious way, said in Psalm 32, "When I was silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me, and my strength was sapped as in the heat of summer." And then David says, "I acknowledge my sin to you, and I did not cover up my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin." And so if you're carrying guilt with you, if there is some kind of secret that you have, some kind of unconfessed sin, find a friend that you trust and confess that to the person as part of the healing journey, or a trusted pastor like Jay. You know, someone after one of our services was saying, you know, to be honest, I don't have a single person that I trust enough that I could confess my sins to. And I said, you know, our staff isn't perfect, but every one of the pastors on our staff are trustworthy enough that you could confess your sin to them and they would keep it confidential. Now, I don't want, you know, hundreds of you to go to Jay just because, you know, he has a life as well, you know, beyond his ministry here. But Jay is also a trained clinical counselor and he's very trustworthy. You could go to Jay or a spiritual director, another counselor. But find a spiritual friend with whom you can share your secrets, confess your sins. My friend Waxer is a pastor surfer in Hawaii. And he says confession is bad for your reputation, but it's good for your soul. Truth is, when you confess your sins, people tend to have more respect for you because they see you as real. So James would say, you want to be on a healing journey? Get anointed with oil as a reminder that God's Spirit is on you and in you. Seek medicine if that will help you. Confess your sins and feel the relief and experience the forgiveness that comes from that. And by the way, that's part of the reason why life groups and small groups are so important, because it gives us a safe venue in which we can confess our shortcomings and our sins and our failures. And then James says in the text, pray the prayer of faith and move toward wholeness. Let me comment on this really important verse. Some scholars have looked at this verse and they have said, this no longer applies to us here in 2015. They would say that when Jesus was on earth walking the dusty streets of Palestine 2,000 years ago, or when James was writing this letter that would be in the Bible, you know, back in those days, God would miraculously heal people, but does so no longer. But that is simply not consistent with the teaching of Scripture, nor is it consistent with the experience of many people, even in this room, I'm guessing. You know, people sometimes ask me, how did you become a Christian? You're Japanese. 99% of Japanese people are not Christian. How did you come to follow Jesus? And if they have time, I will often tell them the story of my great uncle. My great uncle was diagnosed with tuberculosis at a time when TB was considered a terminal illness. He was placed in palliative care, given a few months to live. He was on his deathbed when someone gave him a copy of the Bible. He didn't believe in Jesus. He didn't believe in God, but he started reading the Bible. He didn't have much else to do. He came to the Gospels and read about how Jesus healed people. And he looked up at the ceiling and said, Jesus, I don't know if you're alive or real, but if you're out there, will you heal me? He was in his 40s. At the time, and he experienced this instantaneous healing, got up, walked out of the hospital that day, and lived, you know, to a ripe old age until he was like 80-something years old. I golfed with him when he was like 75. As a result of that miraculous healing, my mother, who was a teenager at the time, gave her life to Jesus. And eventually, when I was a teenager, she would persuade me to follow Jesus. So that's kind of our, you know, in a snapshot, how Christianity, how Christ came into our family tree. One of my closest friends is Elizabeth Archer Klein. Elizabeth loves to ride horses. She loves the equestrian arts and sports. And one day she was walking behind a horse, and I guess the horse got spooked, and the horse kicked up its hind leg and ended up striking my friend Elizabeth in the face, cracking part of her face. She immediately went blind, lost her vision in one eye. A few weeks later, my friend Elizabeth asked some of her trusted Christian friends to lay hands on her and pray for her. And as they were praying for her, her sight was restored. She could see out of that eye. Now, here's the strange thing. She was miraculously healed of her blindness in her one eye. She's quite an athlete. She loves to run marathons, but now she's got a bum knee, and that knee isn't healing, so she kind of hobbles through her marathon. So it's kind of a mystery as to who's healed and who isn't. I've seen people here at 10th healed, and so I simply do not buy the argument that God no longer heals people, not from Scripture, not from experience. But let's swing to the other extreme view here. Some people look at this verse, and they say, James says, well, if you pray the prayer of faith, you will be made well. Verse 15. And they say, this verse is teaching that if you pray to God with faith, you're absolutely always going to be healed. And if you're not healed, it's because the person praying for you lacked faith, or you as the person receiving the prayer doubted and didn't have robust faith. But is that consistent with the teaching of Scripture? And the answer is clearly no. The Bible doesn't teach that you need to have absolute psychological certainty that you will be healed to experience God's gift of healing. For example, in the Gospel of Mark chapter 9, this very distraught father comes to Jesus. This father has a son who's really sick and is in fact demonized. And the father comes to Jesus and says, I hear that you are an amazing rabbi, that you have these special powers. If you can pull it off, if it's at all possible, could you deliver my son who's really, really sick? And Jesus responds by saying, if I can pull it off, do you believe I can do this or not? And the father says, well, I sort of believe. I believe, help my unbelief. You know, so it's like, I sort of half believe. You know? So he's doubting. He doesn't have perfect faith. And yet, Jesus heals his son. You don't need to have perfect faith to believe. None of us has perfect faith. Healing is a gift from God. And conversely, there are people who have robust faith, who pray for healing, believing that God could heal if it was God's will and would if it was part of his plan, and yet don't experience healing. So, for example, the Apostle Paul in Scripture was a person with robust faith, and he was experiencing this ailment. Some scholars believe that he had this painful problem with his eye that compromised his vision, so he couldn't read properly. And so he would ask his letters to be read to him, so he would dictate his letters, and that it was very irritating and perhaps quite painful. And Paul, who absolutely believed that God could heal, cries out to God and says, Lord, please heal me. Please remove this thorn from my flesh. And he prays this not once, not twice, but three times. And how does God respond? God responds by saying, no, I will not remove this thorn from your flesh. My grace is sufficient for you in your suffering. In fact, my strength will be made perfect for you in your weakness. The one person who had perfect faith in history, of course, was the unique Son of God, Jesus Christ. And when Jesus Christ was in the Garden of Gethsemane, anticipating the horror of suffering on a cross, he prayed, Father, if it's at all possible, please remove this suffering from me. And God, his Father, said, no, I won't do it, because on the cross, you will be absorbing the sins of the world so that sinners like you and sinners like me could one day be forgiven and enter into a relationship with a holy God. And so just because we have faith and believe that God can remove our suffering doesn't guarantee that he will. I had a friend named Brenda Pugh who died about 3 weeks ago on August 12th. Brenda was the founder of something called the Arrow Leadership Program. It's a program that helps to identify emerging Christian leaders in Canada and around the world, develop them and network them. Brenda, as her eulogy points out, was this funky, fun-loving leader of leaders. And I think we've got a photo of Brenda, if you can just show it. Brenda also loved to sail, as you can see. A great person. I got to know Brenda because I've been serving on the faculty of Arrow. And I was very sad when I heard the news of her passing in August. And I attended her memorial service a couple of weeks ago. And as I was there, I was sitting not far from her husband, Carson, who is one of the pastors at First Baptist Church downtown. And I remembered how I had talked to Carson back in January in Toronto. We're both trustees of World Vision Canada. And after one of our trustee meetings, I approached Carson. This was back in January, as I mentioned, when Brenda was still alive. And I said, "Carson, how are you doing? I've been praying for you and Brenda." And Carson said, "You know, honestly, we're doing just great. We're doing just great because the only thing that we have in our lives now is God. God is all that we have. Brenda's dying of cancer, and God is all we have, and that is a great place to be." And Carson was really close to Brenda. I remember him telling me sometime before, he travels a fair amount in his work, he'd say, when I would come home from a trip, and I'd come in the front door when my boys were teenagers, I would push Jason and Jeremy and Jonathan out of the way. I just kind of stiff arm them out of the way, kind of in a mock gesture. And I would always hug my wife first to show them that she was the most important person in my life. So they were a real close couple. And as I was talking to Carson in January in Toronto, he said, "Ken, recently we had some members of our extended family come to our home, and some of our closest friends. And Brenda stood up before our family and closest friends. And she looked at us. She looked at her mom who was there, her mother. She looked at our three boys, Jason and Jeremy and Jonathan and their wives and our five little grandkids. And Brenda said, 'If I had a magic wand and if I could change this past year, I wouldn't change a thing. Because through my cancer, I have become closer to God than I have ever been before. And through this disease, the people that I love most in the world, the people that are in this room now, are closer to God than they have ever been before. And so if I had a magic wand and could change this past year, I wouldn't change a thing." If you were here last Sunday, I talked about how a faith that works understands the U-curve of life. And I talked about how sometimes we feel like we're suffering, or we're going through some kind of pain or some kind of failure or humiliation, and it feels like our life is going down, 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 down. But I said, as we embrace our vulnerability in that situation and recognize our utter dependence on God, we may feel like we're going down, 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 but in God's eyes, we're coming up, 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 up on the other side of the U-curve. And Brenda felt like she was going down, 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 down with her cancer. There were times when she felt overcome by despair. She felt weaker and weaker, and it looked like her life was going down, 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 down. But as she embraced her vulnerability and her weakness and her complete in total dependence on God, in reality, she was going up, 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 up. And on August 12th of this year, of last month, she passed from this life to the world to come. And Brenda is alive. Brenda is alive not just in the sense that she is alive in our memories and through the legacy of her husband and her kids and her grandkids, but she is alive right now in the presence of God and for the first time ever, completely whole. Completely whole. And so I ask again the question, does prayer make a difference when we are suffering? It absolutely makes a difference. Does it always mean that we experience physical healing? No. Sometimes we do, sometimes we don't. But it always makes a difference, because when we are suffering and when we are sick and we cry out to God in prayer, we become more conscious of the God who is always with us, the God who will never leave us or forsake us, the God who will carry us through our darkest hour. And this is why James says, when life is sweet, pray, give thanks, and you'll be more connected to your Maker. If you are suffering and life feels sour, pray, and you will become more aware of the God who is never, never absent from you. Let me ask you a question. Don't answer out loud. Don't mention names, but is there someone in your life who only contacts you when they need something? They only call you when they need a favor from you. And after a while, you just start to feel used by that person when they ask you for stuff. Isn't it true? But isn't it interesting that someone else in your life can ask you for the exact same thing and you don't feel used at all? You feel like, hey, I'm kind of honored that you would ask me to do that for you. Why the difference? Because the second person checks in with you. They thank you when you do something for them. You have a relationship with them. Now, God is far more generous and magnanimous than any human being, but God is not your administrative assistant. And I respect administrative assistants, okay? They play an important role in society and in my life personally. But you know what I mean. Don't treat God like God is your administrative assistant. Cultivate a relationship with him. And when life is sweet, say thank you. And when life is sour and you're suffering, pray and be reminded that God is with you even in those dark moments. Let me close by looking at the verse, "The prayer of a righteous person is powerful and effective." This verse is kind of intimidating, to be honest, but it also inspires me and challenges me to be as pure of heart as I possibly can be. And yet I realize that even though I want to move in that direction, I can't do it on my own. And so I am going to God, going to Jesus, and asking him to remove the darkness, the sin, the debris, the crap from my heart, so that I would be more pure of heart. But I realize it's also a process. And the Bible says that even what we feel is our righteousness in comparison to God's perfect holiness can merely be filthy rags. And so here's some really great news. There is one person who is completely pure of heart, completely in right relationship with God and with others, completely righteous, in other words. And that person's name is Jesus Christ. And the scripture teaches that if you will entrust your life to Jesus Christ, that God becomes your perfect father, that Jesus Christ becomes your ideal older brother who prays for you night and day. And I'm telling you, the prayers of Jesus Christ for you will make a difference. And so James will say to us this night, are you experiencing sweetness? And pray and give thanks to God. Are you suffering? Pray and become more aware of the God who is always with you. But most of all, entrust your life again and again to God and live with the confidence that Jesus Christ, your older brother, your ideal older brother, is praying for you night and day. Live with that confidence. Let's pray together. If you're here tonight and you've experienced something sweet, something good, will you name that thing? Maybe it's happened in the last 24 hours. And just thank God for that good thing. James says every good and every perfect gift comes from our Father above. Are you suffering? If so, will you invite God to touch you? And if it's his will to heal you or to give you the grace to walk through this hard time, either way, he hears your prayer. And most of all, in your heart, would you please believe that if you've given your life to God, you have one amazing, incredible older brother named Jesus who prays for you night and day. And that's something to celebrate. And we'll give thanks for that in just a moment as Jay leads us to the table. And so, Father, we pray these things in the name of our awesome older brother, Jesus Christ. Amen.